Isaiah chapters 59, 60, and 61. The 37th talk in a series on Isaiah was presented by David Crabtree on June 7, 2015 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We're continuing in Isaiah. The situation that Isaiah is speaking into, as best I understand it, is one in which the people of Judah, they see themselves as righteous people. They're doing what God asked them to do. They're carrying out the Sabbath. They're doing the things that they were supposed to do. They're doing their fasts when they're supposed to do them in the way that they're supposed to do them. They carry out the other festivals, the sacrifices, the offerings. They're doing all that stuff. So from their perspective, they are righteous people. It is true that they are worshiping idols. I don't know if all of them are worshiping idols, but certainly that is common and apparently fairly acceptable. They're worshiping idols, but the way they must be thinking about it is, that is not detracting me from doing the Yahweh thing. I'm doing the Yahweh thing. I'm being faithful to Yahweh. It's just that Yahweh isn't always very responsive. And so they've gone in search of more responsive gods to worship as well. There's a section in Jeremiah that I think is quite interesting that talks about this just a little bit. It's a comparison of the nation of Israel to the north and Judah, the nation in the south. It's in Jeremiah 3, 6 through 10. I'll read it. You don't need to turn to it. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about, because of the lightness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. The thing I find interesting about that is it's comparing the relationship between God and his people as like the relationship between a husband and wife. And Israel, the northern kingdom, has blatantly rejected Yahweh. The northern kingdom just turned its back on God and went out in worshiping idols openly and blatantly. Judah, on the other hand, looks at, and God punished Israel for that. And God is thinking, when Judah sees what I've done to Israel, then Judah will not follow in those footsteps. But Judah looks at Israel and decides, well, I'm not going to do that. But Judah continues to be nominally faithful to Yahweh, that is to say, continues to do the rituals, but has lovers on the side, has idols on the side. And this is called treacherous, is the term that's used in Jeremiah, and it's deception. That is to say, Judah is pretending to be faithful to Yahweh in the way that she should, but in fact has divided loyalties. And God won't tolerate that kind of divided loyalty. So that's the situation into which Isaiah is speaking. And what he wants to do is make clear that what Judah is doing is wrong. It's wickedness. They may be doing the rituals, but there isn't the much deeper kind of commitment that God actually requires. and that is a love of genuine righteousness. That to do the rituals without loving justice and righteousness is of no value. Okay, in chapter 59 then, he's going to continue to explore the wickedness of Judah. I'll read the first three verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Now this is fun poetry. He starts out with, God's hand is not so short. So there's a distance between Judah and God. There is distance there, but the problem is not that God's hand is too short. The second one, it's neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. There is a problem there. God isn't listening, but the problem is not that God can't hear. He goes on to explain what the problem is in verse 2. It's your iniquities that have made that have created that separation that puts God in a place where he has to reach out to Judah. And it's your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So the reason he doesn't hear is because of their wickedness. He's turned his face away. Then it makes it clearer in the next verse. Your hands are covered with blood. So again, it's using the image of hand, which it has done in the first of each of these couplets. Your hand is covered with iniquity. That's the problem. And your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness. It's not God's hearing that's inadequate. It's that you speak nothing but lies and falsehood and wickedness. So that's the problem. It's not God's inability, but it is the wickedness of Judah that's creating this distance, this alienation between God and Judah. Verse 4, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Now, the way that my Bible has translated this, it makes it sound like they're bringing false accusations in a court of law. But I suspect that that's not the case. I think what this is talking about is something that's already referred to, and that is the people of Judah are coming to God asking for justice. They come to God asking for help. So that's their suit that they're bringing to God, not to a court of man, I think. But it says, and no one pleads honestly. I think what it means there is they're asking for justice from God, but they don't care about justice. They aren't coming with integrity. It's not because they have a concern about justice. It's because they want something done on their behalf. They trust in confusion and speak lies. The word for confusion here is the word in Genesis where it says that there was darkness and void covering the earth. That's tohu vabohu. This is tohu. So this is related to that term. So they trust in confusion. They trust in chaos. I think what this means is that their understanding of the world, their understanding of what's right and wrong, is a jumbled mess. It is an eclectic thing that they have put together that really doesn't cohere. It doesn't hold together. And yet that's what they've put their trust in. And they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And the image here is conception and then birth. So something is conceived, which leads then to the birth of something. And it is mischief that's conceived. It's iniquity that is born. I suspect that the image here is something fairly minor is conceived, but it develops into something more significant. The something minor that is conceived is wickedness itself, but it comes forth more clearly for what it is when it's born. Next, he's going to use a couple of metaphors to talk about the situation in Judah. I'll read 5 and 6. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. I'll stop there in mid-verse. The two images, one is adder's eggs, and the other one is spider webs. Both of them are potentially good things. They're things that you would expect to be good. That is, eggs and woven things. Eggs are good because they provide food. Either the egg itself or the egg after it's hatched and grows into a chicken or whatever it is. So you would think that eggs would be a good thing. You would think that a woven thing would be good, that you could cover yourself with it. It would provide you warmth and protection. But these are not chicken eggs. These are adder's eggs. And the adder's eggs, if you eat of their eggs, you die. And that which comes forth from an egg is also deadly. That is an adder. The woven thing is a spider's web, and you can't clothe yourself with a spider's web. It will provide you nothing of value. So both of these have the potential of, they seem to have goodness attached to them, and in both cases, that is not the case. That is analogous to the people of Judah. So it goes on. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So, their works are works of iniquity. They aren't good works. Works could potentially be good, but these are not. There are acts of violence in their hands. 7, it says, they hasten to shed innocent blood. We've seen this kind of language earlier in Genesis where it accuses the people of Judah of bloodshed and violence. And I think throughout that it is not talking about literally bloodshed and violence. It just doesn't fit. Because these people think that they're righteous. So I think if they were murderers, that would be a more difficult thing for them to convince themselves that they are righteous. So I suspect that these are not literally acts of violence and bloodshed, but there are other ways that people can be killed. That it is possible through things that we say, things that we do, to have a similar kind of effect on people that can be devastating and destructive. So I think that he's using this language to underscore how destructive their behavior is. So their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. This is what they do. It's not good. It may look good from certain perspective, but they are just doing wickedness. And they are eager to do so. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. But it's not just their acts, it's their thoughts as well. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. As a result, then, he sums it up, devastation and destruction are in their highways. In other words, they have charted a course in life, they've picked a highway that inevitably results in a wake of destruction and devastation behind them. That their actions and their attitudes are absolutely destructive. And I'm sure that's in people's lives as well as society as a whole. This is not innocent evil. This is destructive evil. They do not know the way of peace. And we've seen peace a number of times earlier in this section of Isaiah, that peace is the destiny for the people of God. But for those who are bent on wickedness, there is no peace. And if you think about that, the absence of peace, a kind of eternal restlessness, is a horrible fate. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So twice it underscores the lack of peace for the wicked. Okay, so that's God's critique of what's happening in Judah, the attitudes that are being manifested in Judah. Now, in 9 through 15 is, I think, a rather remarkable passage. This now is, from the perspective of the people of Judah, kind of their admission, analysis of where they're coming from, what's happening. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, and our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So here is a recognition, and this is a remarkable recognition on the part of, and I assume that this is some in Judah. I see no reason to think that this is Judah as a whole. But there are those within Judah who have this response, and it's a very honest response, I think, and a very insightful response. They are perceiving the situation rightly, that justice is far from us and righteousness isn't overtaking us. We are like blind people who are just groping in the dark. We can't see. We can't find our way. Doesn't matter whether it's midday when the sun is directly overhead or whether it's twilight. We can't find our way through all this stuff. And we're like dead men as compared to someone who is fully alive. And we growl, we moan sadly, we hope for justice, etc. But the problem is their sinfulness. Verse 13 is very honest, I think. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. That's the way we are. And it's an admission that that's the way we are. And the result is, because we've gone down this path, because we are living this kind of life, then as you look in our society, you'll see an absence of justice. It's turned back. There isn't righteousness. It's far away. Truth can't make its way through the streets of our city. Uprightness can't even get in. So the city, as a result of this, or the country as a result of this, is lacking in those things that give a society strength and health. Those are gone. Verse 15 then, as a result, we see that truth is lacking. And then the verse that hits particularly hard, I think, is, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, this is the way it is. This is the way we find ourselves, and this is the way that we see our society. This is the predicament that we are in. And if anyone has the vision to be able to see their way through and see to another way rather than this way of devastation and destruction, so he turns aside from evil, he makes himself a prey. He's going to be vulnerable. He's going to be taken advantage of, and he will suffer. So that is the situation in Judah as described by an honest person in the nation of Judah. Now, in the middle of verse 15 through 20, we're going to see what God's response to that situation is. Now, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So God looks at the situation as it is, and what he sees, he's displeased by what he sees. What he sees is that there's no justice. And not only is there no justice, but there's no one there who is willing and able to help in this situation. There's no one to intercede. Now, why in verse 16 it says, and he was astonished, astonishes me, because that's the way it is, that there is no one, there are no human beings that are willing and able to come and address that kind of problem. So he takes it upon himself. He himself, by his own arm, brought salvation, and righteousness upheld him. So he's bringing salvation to his aid. Since no one can be found, he's bringing salvation to his aid and righteousness to his aid. And then in 17, it switches to a metaphor in which God is clothing himself, preparing himself for battle. He puts on armor and clothing in order to prepare himself for battle. It's a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, vengeance for clothing, and a mantle of zeal. And I think that these are all qualities, I'll call them, that God is drawing upon that assist him in this activity of taking on the wickedness that he sees in Judah. Righteousness, I think it's his righteousness that leads him to want to establish righteousness in Judah. Salvation, he's one who wants to save and save. I was thinking it is interesting that God, throughout history, has chosen to take a course in which he conserves, in which he saves. The flood is a great example. Why, when the flood happened, didn't he just wipe out everything and start over? He didn't. He saved of the animals. He saved of the people. God has a commitment to that which he has created. He has an allegiance there, and he wants to maintain that allegiance. And God is determined to save of his people. Vengeance, I think that stems from his love of justice. He is going to punish wickedness. And zeal, he is determined to do what he has said that he will do, both eagerly and quickly. But again, God is chronologically challenged. Okay, so God has prepared himself to go out and take on this task of bringing righteousness to Judah. Interestingly, in verse 17 here, there's no sword, there's no weapon. It's all defensive. It's just, and I'm not sure why that is, because blood will be spilled when vengeance comes. But Isaiah chose not to include any weapons in this. And I think, I compared this with the passage in Ephesians 6, where it's talking about individual believers preparing themselves for spiritual warfare. And they are to put on their helmet of, I think it's the helmet of salvation there and the breastplate of righteousness there. So I think that Paul was inspired by this passage and to a certain extent imitated it, but he's doing a different thing with it, I really believe. Here it's talking about God preparing himself to go out and bring justice to the world, ultimately, and righteousness to Judah. Then what he's going to do is he is going to repay people according to their deeds. He is going to wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. God is going to go out and destroy his enemies. Now, I puzzled over this for a long time, trying to figure out how this section follows from the preceding section. And here's the problem that I see. In the preceding section, it's talking about the wickedness of Judah, but the wickedness of Judah is not something imposed by a foreign army. The wickedness of Judah is in their own hearts. It's a lack of faithfulness towards God. But then in this section, it's talking about God going out against his adversaries and getting vengeance. And it, as I think about it, the way that I'm putting this together is that Isaiah here, and I think this has happened elsewhere in Isaiah, Isaiah is seeing the event where God returns and destroys his enemies and sets things right and establishes righteousness. That includes making us as believers right. That's all one event, I think. And if God is going to bring about the vengeance that he said that he will bring about, that will be setting things right. But part of setting things right is also fixing us in our souls. That when God brings righteousness, everything will be set right. And it's all one event when he comes to do that. If that's the case, then the wickedness in our own hearts is something that will be dealt with just as assuredly as Israel's enemies will be destroyed. And at the same time, it's all one event. So I think that's how it all fits together. So we can be encouraged by the fact that God is going to act and set things right, because in that process, we will be set right. When God comes, then, he will establish fear of the name of the Lord worldwide, fear of his glory worldwide. This is an event which will change the world, and he will be recognized for what he has done worldwide. The last part of this verse is very difficult to translate, and there are some textual problems as well. My best guess is that it's describing God's coming as being like a flash flood, that just as when it rains in Israel, that water just pours down the canyons, that's what God coming is going to be like. And I'm not sure whether what's being emphasized is the suddenness or the power or whether it's both. But he is going to come like a flash flood, which the wind or the Spirit of the Lord drives. When this happens, then, this is the Redeemer who is coming to Zion, the Redeemer who is coming home, the Redeemer who is coming into his own. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So this is a subset of Jacob. It's those who turned from transgression in Jacob. In other words, it's to those people who have the attitude that was expressed in verses 9 through 15. Okay. Verse 21 is difficult. It says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." So he's making a covenant, he's making a promise, he's making a commitment with them, and I take the them to be those who turn from transgression in Jacob. He's making a covenant with them that my spirit which is upon you, and the you is what's difficult. What is the antecedent to that pronoun you? It is a masculine singular. He could be talking to Isaiah. It could be my spirit is on Isaiah, and then the rest of the stuff applied to Isaiah. It could also be on the nation of Israel. He has often used you, singular male pronoun, with respect to Israel as a whole, usually with the name Jacob in the back of his mind in that kind of context. I'm inclined to think that it's the latter, that God's spirit is upon the people of Israel, the ones who have turned from transgression in Jacob. His spirit is upon them. And I think what he's saying is, by my words, he's talking about his promises, and specifically his promise with respect to what he was saying in chapter 59. That is, his promise to come and set things right. That his words will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your offspring, or on down the generations forever. In other words, his promise to set things right will be remembered, throughout the ages in history, and I think throughout eternity as well, that God promised that he would bring righteousness and establish righteousness, and in eternity, everybody's going to look back on it, and he did it. And God is committed to that promise. I think that's what's happening in verse 21. Okay, now he's going to turn and speak to Zion. The you in this chapter is almost always, there's one exception, but almost always it is feminine singular, and I think it has to be referring to Zion. He has often used the feminine singular to refer to Zion in the past. First three verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So he's saying to Zion, now's your time. Rise and show yourself for who you are. Show yourself in all your glory. And he's likening this event to what happened in creation. He's done this before. We saw this last week, that he's likening the action that he is taking now, the new creation, the making righteous of his people, that is like a second creation. So Zion is to arise and make his light shine. That is a righteous Israel, I think is what he's talking about. A righteous Israel is to shine, and that is going to shed light on the darkness that covers the earth, that covers the peoples of the earth. God will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light. They will be attracted to that and come. And kings will come. Now the question is, when does this happen? How does this fit into history? And I don't know what the answer to that is. It could be that this is something that is long in developing and that has been happening and is now happening. That there is a sense in which Zion is shining its light on the darkness that is across the earth. It's also possible that towards the end of history, that what we're going to see is Zion showing itself for what it was intended to be, that God would establish an Israel that is righteous and is attractive to people worldwide. But I suspect that since this is during a time when there is darkness, it has to be some time before everything is made new and made right. Okay, verse 4. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Their sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. There's their silver and their gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. So as Zion then in this situation raises its eyes and looks around, what Zion is going to see is a remarkable thing. And that is that people from all over the world are coming to Zion and bringing wealth of various kinds. And not only wealth, but bringing their sons and daughters also. And it says, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. So they're coming gently. They aren't being dragged. It isn't a forced march. They're being brought carefully and gently. We've seen before that God is the gatherer. He's referred to himself as the gatherer. And it's the gatherer. He's going to gather his people. And certainly his people, meaning the people of Israel. But I wonder if this would not include his people who are adopted. And I don't know that that's the case, but I think that that's possible here. In any case, Zion's going to see its people being drawn and gathered to it. And it's going to see all of the wealth coming in from other nations. There will be stuff that will come from Arabia. That's verse 6. Verse 7, there's going to be stuff that will come from the east of Israel. And then verses 8 and 9, it looks like what we have here are merchant ships. It says, "Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices?" I think that's a description of ships coming into Israel, bringing stuff. So they're coming from the west. It goes on to say, "Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first." So these are merchant ships coming in. "And once again, to bring your sons from afar." So it started with the gathering of God's people to Zion, and it concludes here with the gathering of people, with Zion's people. And they're coming with their silver and their gold. They're coming with wealth as well. "And all of this is for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel." That phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is one that Isaiah uses fairly often, and it's not found elsewhere very often. "Because he has glorified you. He has made you remarkable." Okay. Continuing then, he's going to talk more about what is going to happen to Judah. "And foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually, and they will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So it's talking about a turning of the table. And Isaiah has frequently talked about a turning of the table that eventually takes place in history. And it's always been in terms of various ways in which those who have been losers in this world will end up on top, and those who have had all of the benefits and privileges in this world are going to end up on the bottom. So there'll be this changing of places, a turning of the tables. Well, there's going to be a turning of the tables with respect to Judah. Judah has been picked on by other nations. It has been pillaged and plundered by other nations. And Isaiah's talking about a time before a lot more of that happened in history. So that has happened, but now it's going to be different. So he starts out, foreigners will build up your walls. So instead of foreign armies coming in and destroying the walls, now foreigners are going to come and build up the walls. They will construct Jerusalem rather than destruct it. Their kings will minister to you. Instead of you serving the kings of other peoples, those kings will serve you. In my wrath, I struck you. So all of that disciplining that took place in which Judah suffered, that happened, but that's over. And now, in my favor, I have had compassion on you. So he's going to talk about all the ways that he has had compassion on them. Their gates will be open continually. So instead of being closed and Jerusalem being besieged, the gates will be open all the time so that people can bring wealth into Jerusalem even at night. Any nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. So if any nation does not serve them, they're the ones that will be punished. and the glory of Lebanon will be brought, all of the raw materials that are necessary to beautify God's temple, the place of his feet on earth. Those will be brought, and God's temple will be made glorious, rather than being pillaged, rather than being stolen and carried off. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. Those peoples that in the past oppressed Judah, they will now, their sons, their descendants, will now come and bow down to Judah. Okay. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Okay, now it's going to talk more about ways in which Judah is going to be glorified. Judah will be privileged rather than oppressed. 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and will suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So all of these things are going to happen to Judah. Judah is going to be made truly glorious. Whereas in the past you've been forsaken and hated, that will no longer be the case. And it's interesting, it says, with no one passing through. There are two or three references in Jeremiah where it talks about Judah being destroyed and people passing through and hissing when they see all of the destruction. And what they're doing by that is saying, look what happened to those Jews, that they either, their God was not capable of protecting them, or they rejected their God. But in any case, they have become a lesson to the rest of the world that we ought not do what they did. And they see Judah as being particularly cursed. But here, that's going to be turned on its head. Rather than being a lesson to the world that they have been cursed, people will pass through, and he's going to make them an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. It's going to be a place that people will look at and be amazed at what they see. They will suck the milk of nations, suck the breasts of kings, and you will know that I am the Savior and Redeemer. And instead of these inferior materials, it's going to be superior materials that are brought. Peace will be their administrator, righteousness their overseers, and there will be no more violence. And then it uses that same phrase, nor devastation or destruction. And remember, that was what was left in the wake of the wicked, was that devastation and destruction. That will no longer be there. There will no longer be light, because they don't need it. They will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And your days of mourning will be finished. There's more of that in the next chapter. No more mourning. There'll be no place for mourning anymore. And all your people will be righteous and possess the land forever, but it will be God's doing, and clearly God's doing, that this has happened. And the smallest one will become a clan, so everyone will be blessed with a legacy, and God will hasten it in its time. So God's hurrying to bring this about. Okay, now, first part of chapter 61 is one that Jesus quotes. It's recorded in Luke when Jesus read in the synagogue from the Bible. he read this particular passage. And then he says, after he has read it, he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Starting with verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So it's spoken in first person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And how does this fit into Isaiah? And it's Isaiah, obviously, as I've made abundantly clear, Isaiah is very difficult to understand. But it could be argued, it has been argued, and I think it could be true, that the first person here is being used because the person speaking is the one who is the mysterious person who has spoken in first person previously in Isaiah, and that would be the servant, the person who is referred to as my servant. He spoke in the first person, and there's some similar wording that's used in those sections as to what we see here. So I think that's very possible, that what's being intended here is that these words are coming from that one who is God's servant that God was going to send. Because the Lord, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Anointed is the word from which we get Messiah or Christ. He has anointed, he has christened me. And christened me to do what? To bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up, to make whole the brokenhearted, to liberate those who are captives and bring freedom to the prisoners. So he's talking about the inversion that's going to come. The servant is bringing good news to those who are afflicted, those who are mourning. And it's a special kind of mourning, and we'll get into that at the end. He's going to come and carry out that inversion and set things right. He's here to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, that is, when God acts, the day of vengeance of our Lord, when God punishes evil, and to comfort all who mourn. And I think this is the mourning that it was talking about in the last section where it was saying there will be no more mourning in verse 20. And that mourning, I think, is the same kind of mourning that's expressed by those who understand their wickedness in chapter 59, verses 9 through 15. That's the mourning that it's talking about. People who understand their own wickedness, their own state of their heart, and wish it were not so. And to those, it says, to grant to those who mourn in Zion. So it's a special kind of mourning, that what's going to happen is they are going to be given oil of gladness, a mantle of praise. They will be oaks of righteousness that God has planted so that he will be glorified. Okay, next section. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. And then I'm going to change mine. I hate robbery with iniquity. And I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. So, what's going to happen in Judah's final destiny is that the ancient ruins will be rebuilt. God is going to establish a right on the foundations that he had first created with Moses. So I think this is metaphorical. The foundation that God had established with Moses for a nation of Israel, that is going to be made right. And this rebuilding the ruins is just a metaphor for that, I think. Strangers will stand and pasture your flock. So strangers are going to be the ones who do the grub labor, strangers and foreigners, rather than the inverse, where Israel was doing that for other peoples. You, on the other hand, instead of pasturing the flocks and being the farmers and the vine dressers, you will be called the priests of the Lord. And you will minister to God and you'll eat the wealth of the nations. So you are going to be in a position of privilege rather than being picked on. And you'll have a double portion instead of the humiliation that has been the experience of the Jews over the centuries. Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity." And I think here it's talking about the other countries coming in and robbing Israel. And so there's going to be recompense for that. And that's part of this inversion that's happening. That will end, and Israel will be in the privileged position rather than in the victimized position. And their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the people. So they will be recognized for who they are. That is, the people of God that have been blessed. In the last two verses, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." So now we have another image of someone being given the appropriate attire for an event. Before it was armor and clothes in preparation for going into battle. Now it's clothes in preparation for a wedding. There will be a robe of righteousness that will be put on people of Israel and garments of salvation. Beautifully adorned and decked out as is appropriate for the occasion. And this will happen I think it's in the same way as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up. I think that the image here is it happens naturally, organically, and very mysteriously. If you watch a garden grow, it happens almost every year, but it happens regularly, but it is a mysterious process every time you see it. It is truly remarkable. Something starts happening under the ground, and in a few years, that's a tree. That's an amazing thing. And it doesn't matter how much biology you study, it's still an amazing thing. Similarly, righteousness and praise is going to develop, grow up, and spring up before all of the nations. Okay, throughout Isaiah, and throughout the prophets in general, to the extent that I've looked at them, it has been striking to me that there is a really close connection that is made between God's requirement that Israel be a righteous nation and the fact that Israel is going to be made right and is going to have a glorious future. And it seems to be related in a way that if we understand where Israel is going to end up, that is motivating and inspiring for the people of Israel and Judah to act righteously now in this world. And those things, it's not obvious why that would happen. At least it's not obvious to me that just knowing that you have an assured and fantastic future ahead, one that's characterized by righteousness, that wouldn't necessarily motivate one to do righteousness now. In fact, you could go the opposite direction, to act out wickedly. But I think what it's describing is a situation in which people who want to be righteous, that's motivating. It is motivating. And it's inspiring. At least as I've thought about it and kind of mulled this over going through Isaiah, it's been very inspiring that it is good and proper for us to put the things and the worries of this world into perspective. And by putting them into perspective, that means recognizing that righteousness is eternal. And the problems in this world are very short-lived. They're fleeting. And it makes all kinds of sense to pursue righteousness in this life with a kind of recklessness, a kind of carelessness, and I use that word advisedly, because in the final analysis, this doesn't matter. And I think that's easier to see in a time like this week when someone dies prematurely. Life is short. At the longest, what have we got, 100 years? But it's more than likely it's going to be considerably shorter than that. Life is short. It's grueling. It's difficult. But hang in there. It's like a marathon. And we're encouraged to hang in there and fight the good fight. Pursue righteousness with abandon because it's only a short time. Okay, I think I'll stop there. I'm over time. If there are a couple of questions, I'll do a couple of questions. Are there questions? Okay, thanks.